The Old Testament reading is from Psalm 110, and then we'll turn to two verses in Romans chapter 8, verses 33 and 34 will be the sermon text for this morning. So first, Psalm 110, verses 1 to 7, and then we'll turn to Romans 8, verses 33 and 34. Let's hear the word of the living God, a psalm of David. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. Here ends the reading of God's word from Psalm 110. Now, Romans chapter 8. Verses 33 and 34. Romans chapter 8, verses 33 and 34. Hear the word of the Lord God Almighty from Romans. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Here ends the reading of God's word. I believe the biggest problem with this text is that we don't really understand the depth of it because we don't understand ourselves correctly. I think many people would read this and say, who would condemn me? I don't condemn myself. Nobody really condemns me. I haven't done anything that wrong. That may be a typical reaction of an unbeliever, of course. But what about believers? Let's introduce these two verses by some simple reflection on sin. Our shorter catechism, the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 84, is what does every sin deserve? The answer, paraphrased by me, is every sin deserves God's wrath and curse, both in this life and the life to come. Let me say that again. Every sin deserves God's wrath and curse, both in this life and the life to come. Well, now you might say, well, I haven't done any sins. I never murdered anybody. I haven't committed adultery. Well, what is sin? There's another question. What is sin? And I'm paraphrasing the Shorter Catechism. Sin is not doing everything that God requires. Right? You understand? If God says jump, our response should be how high? What is sin? Sin is not doing everything that God requires or doing anything that God forbids. All right? You disobey God, that's a sin. You don't do what God says you must do, that's a sin. Now, again, we probably think we're not that bad. Let me give you some teaching from the Bible. Matthew chapter 22, verse 36 to 40. Teacher, this is addressed to Jesus, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. So, have you loved God with all your being? All your heart, every desire is focused on God first and foremost. And with all your soul and with your thoughts, your mind, have you thought constantly, almost constantly about God? That's the great and first commandment. Second is, love your neighbor as yourself. I think in New England, most of us don't even know our neighbors. My parents lived for 10 years in Linfield, Massachusetts before they got invited to anybody's barbecue during the summer. That's how private New Englanders can be. All right, let me give you, you think, well, okay, I can love those, my neighbors. Let's take it and go a little bit further with the commandments of Christ. Matthew chapter 5, verse 44. I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. They want to kill you, pray for them. They want to destroy you, pray for them. Persecution is not trivial. We think, oh, they know I'm a Christian at work and they think I'm foolish because I don't swear or whatever. That's not persecution. We're talking about they want to get you. Pray for those who persecute you. Luke chapter 6, Jesus expands upon it somewhat. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. Those are positive commandments. Do that all the time. To the one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other. And from one who takes your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you, and from the one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish others would do to you, do so to them. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great. And you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil ones. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. And you go like, oh, that's pretty hard. Yes. Let's go a little bit further, because Jesus isn't just concerned about doing things outwardly. He's concerned about something in your heart. Matthew records Jesus' teaching on this subject. You have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away, for it is better for you to lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away, for it is better for you to lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. Oh, but I didn't do anything. Jesus places the sin in the heart. If you look at someone with lustful intent, you're guilty. You should be ashamed. Matthew chapter 5, again, different section, 21 to 22. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. And whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. All right. Now, we're not going to spend a whole series of sermons on those texts that preach and teach that we are extremely guilty for our own thoughts, our own hearts, even if we don't do anything. Greed is like adultery. The love of money is terrible, horrible. So God is in his courtroom. Let's suppose God is in his courtroom and we're all going before the judge. And let's just pretend for a moment that there are people who know you've sinned in that courtroom. They're not falsely accusing. They know you did something when you were 12. They know you did something when you were a teenager. They know you did something, whatever, last week. In your own mind or your thinking, you didn't love your neighbor as yourself. You had an opportunity to help your neighbor and you said, I'm too busy or whatever. You made excuses for yourself, and these people know exactly what you did or didn't do. And they're in God's courtroom, and they're saying what they know to be real sins that you did in front of God Almighty. And you're all of a sudden you're getting more and more guilt and shame because they're true. You really did these things. You didn't pray for your enemies. Those who hurt you financially, emotionally, you didn't love them back. You never prayed for them. And you certainly didn't love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You missed worship for 6 months or whatever. You know, which is one way of showing your love for God is by worshiping him with God's people. So these people are there in God's courtroom and they're saying, Stephen did this, Stephen did that, Stephen did this. And they're right. And my guilty conscience is saying, oh, I'm in trouble. When God's law is broken, justice demands satisfaction. That is a scary but true principle. God is just. And he demands every sin be punished. Now, what if you go into that courtroom and you remember Romans chapter 8, verses 33 and 34? And you go, yeah, it was June, 5th, 2022, and I sat in a worship service where this semi-competent pastor talked about Romans chapter 8, verses 33 and 34, and he read it. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who's to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. And you took notice, because you knew you were a sinner. On that particular Sunday, you were persuaded you were a sinner. You didn't love God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and strength. You didn't love your neighbor as yourself. You didn't pray for those who were your enemies. You didn't do good to those who abused you and hurt you. And yes, you had thoughts that were wicked. And yes, you got angry. And it was like murder. But then the pastor started to explain what it meant if God really answered these questions for you. Paul asks two questions. Which deal with the beginning of a court case and the end of a court case. The beginning of a court case is you get accused. There's charges, specifications. You have this filthy thought in your mind on such a date and time. You looked too long at this person's naked body, whatever, on some TV or movie, whatever, and you had lustful thoughts for that body. And that was adultery. And then then comes like you got angry. Oh, you got so angry. You said, I wish you were dead. And you really meant it. So you're liable to the hell of fire, according to Matthew. And it's better that you pluck out your eye than that you look at a person with lust. Because your whole body could go into hell, and you're realizing that this is a huge problem. So who shall bring any charge against God's elect? That's the beginning of the court case. So who shall bring any charge? Who shall bring? And then, of course, the end of the court case is the judgment. You get a verdict. Let's start with the first question. Who is to condemn? Who shall bring any charge? Who shall bring any charge? Who shall condemn? The question raised does not mean there'll be no accuser. You might come as your own accuser. You're in God's courtroom, you go like, yeah, I've done it. Feel guilty and shameful all over again. Who is to condemn? Who will bring a charge against you? The question, which is, who shall bring any charge against God's elect, is similar to the passage before this that I went over last week, which is not doesn't mean that no one will bring a charge. If God can be for us, who can be against us is a previous verse in this chapter. If God is for us, who can be against us? Many people might be against you. So the comparison is, if God is for you and many people are against you, what really matters? Well, it's God who matters if God is for me. So there are many people who might bring charges against you and me that are accurate, not false. Satan could come as the accuser. He could say, I got him to do something. Boy, and he went at it. He was really angry that day. I might have kicked him a little, but he went on his own. There might be false charges. But then there might be God's law, which convicts you of your own sin. There's the reading of God's law, and you broke this commandment, that commandment. See, the point is that you may have people bring charges against you. But what if God is for you? Right? What if God is on your side in this courtroom? Or better yet, what if Jesus is on your side? So what do you do with that? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Now notice the word God's elect. That's God's chosen people. It's not who shall bring a charge against anyone. God does not justify everyone. So the question is, God only justifies the elect. Only the elect are justified, declared innocent. God doesn't treat everyone equally in the sense of there are some that he gives mercy to. He gives grace to some, not all. He gives grace to some, and those are sometimes called the elect. They're chosen by God. So God has created all people, but he chooses some to be given grace and mercy and forgiveness and so forth. You know, July 4th, 1776, the Declaration of Independence said something that contradicts this. All men are created equal. Well, in a sense, they're all created equal. They're all made in God's image. But God does give grace and mercy to some. So what is it, who is it that brings the charge compared to God? Does it matter? If God is for you in this courtroom situation, and somebody brings a charge, and it's true, or it's false, what? God doesn't have to listen to the charge. Certainly he knows if it's true or false. And then the text says God justifies the elect. God accounts, credits those who have faith in his Son with righteousness, perfection. It's given to them by their trust in Jesus Christ. The Father acknowledges that those who are in Christ, by faith in Christ, look as good to the Father as Jesus Christ. Not only that, but all their sins have been paid for by the Son of God. So the comparison is partly between God who justifies and the person bringing the charge against you or me. And who's more holy, who's more pure, the person bringing the charge or God? Well, God is the one who's on your side. He's more pure, more holy than anyone. God has no evil in his nature. God is perfectly, purely just and holy. Who has the highest standard of perfection? Anybody in this room think they have the perfect standard of perfection in terms of holiness in God's eyes? Well, God does have that perfect standard. And he has said to those who have faith in Jesus Christ, they're perfect, that they're fully forgiven. I'm trying to get you to imagine this scenario. Who can come into God's courtroom, bring a charge, even if it's true, and object that God has declared this sinner innocent? That's what it means to be justified. You're declared innocent. You're declared righteous. You get to go free. But the accusation is true. Well, what happened to the accusation? The accusation is true, but the penalty for that sin, all those sins of that sinner, was paid for by the Son of God. So God is satisfied with justice. The accusation comes. If you're present in that courtroom scene, you say, yes, I did that on Tuesday last month. I did it. I got angry. It was sinful anger. And I deserve to go to hell for it. You could say that if you're there. And you could say the accusation is right, but Jesus paid the penalty. I get off. I get out of jail free, in a way. But that makes it a joke. It is no joke. Jesus really was cursed in your place. And you are justified because of the work of Jesus and his perfect life and his death on the cross, which took the curse that you deserve. So the highest standard of justice is met in God's courtroom. So here we are. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Well, somebody could. But then the answer is, it's God who justifies. They could bring a charge, but God says, you're innocent. You are innocent because Jesus paid the price. Who is to condemn? That's verse 34. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. The main point here is that Christ in that courtroom picture is your lawyer. He's interceding for you. Hebrews 7:24, chapter 7 of Hebrews, verse 25 says, Jesus always lives to intercede for you, not against you, for you. So any charge comes, God says, my son's paid the penalty. And Jesus is interceding for you. He's your lawyer, so to speak. The case is simple. You go into that courtroom. Charges come against you, false or true. God says you're innocent. And the case is simple. Jesus died for you, for your sins, for your debts, in full, full forgiveness. Full payment for all your wickedness, all your anger, all your thoughts, all your lack of love for God, all your lack of love for your neighbor, all your lack of love for your enemies. All of that sin is paid for by Jesus on the cross. And this Jesus defends you in this courtroom. Jesus Christ is the one who died, more than that, who was raised. He's raised from the dead, who now is ascended into heaven at the right hand of God, who indeed is, present tense, interceding for you and me. The Son of God doesn't get it wrong. He says, I knew your sins. Everyone in this room, I knew all your sins. I paid the penalty for all your sins. And he says, that's my child. I paid the sins for her. Paid the sins for him. Paid the sins for them. And he intercedes for you. Who dares contradict the wholehearted interceding of Jesus on your behalf? Who died? Jesus. Who intercedes? Jesus. Who has accomplished more for you than Jesus in terms of your innocence and your guilt and shame? No one. Who has invested more in your life than Jesus? No one. Who has loved you more than Jesus? He died for you. He couldn't have done any better than shown his love for you in that he died for you. There's a deep truth here about the love of Christ. Some people have guilty consciences, and their conscience is a sensitive one, and they really get upset when they get angry, and you know, maybe they only kick the dog, but they realize there's this anger and murderous streak. They want to kill the dog. They, you know, get mad at children or adults and whatever. They get angry, and they their conscience convicts them that this is wrong. And they lack confidence that someone could care for them because that's the kind of person they are. And they're right. That is the kind of person they are. You are a sinner. That's the point. You are a guilty sinner. You should be ashamed of yourself. But then that person stays looking at their own real guilt, their own real shame, because they really did what they're ashamed of, and they can't go beyond that to look to Jesus, who says, I'm completely on your side. I've paid the penalty for what you're guilty of. You go free. You're declared innocent. Jesus did not die in vain for you. Jesus is not merely an example. Oh, you should love people by being sacrificial. That's not what the cross is about. Jesus will not let any charge against you stand without his interceding and saying, I died for that sinner. All her sins are covered by my death on the cross. I was cursed in his place, in her place, in his place. And he was cursed and then raised from the dead back to life, which shows God's approval of his once-for-all sacrifice. God approves of the sacrifice of his son for our sins. Acts 13, 34 to 39. And as for the fact that God raised Jesus from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore, he says in another psalm, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. Psalm 16, in other words, declares God's favor on the one who does not see corruption, who is Jesus. God's only Son, his Holy Son, is loved by the Father. And that Son of God, your Savior, Jesus, intercedes for you. And where is he in heaven? Is he just hanging around with some angels somewhere? He is at the place of honor at the right hand of God. He is King of Kings. He has all authority in heaven and earth. And he is at the right hand of God the Father. Sit at my right hand because he's accomplished your redemption and mine, is what the Psalm 110 says. And Acts 5:31 says of this Jesus, God exalted Jesus at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Jesus is your king. He's your lawyer. He's your priest. You can't get any better a person to plead for you, to intercede for you. So here's the message for you. Have confidence in who Jesus is and what he's done for you because of his death, number one. Because of his resurrection, number two, because of his exaltation and being seated at the place of honor at the right hand of God, you have three reasons to be confident that Jesus will not abandon you ever to your own sins. His death, his resurrection, his ascension and being at the right hand of God in heaven. Any one of those should warm your heart to say, yes, I'm guilty, I'm ashamed, but Jesus has paid the penalty. I'm innocent. God the Father justifies. No one can successfully condemn me if God has justified me. And that's all of us who have professed faith in Jesus Christ. It is Jesus alone who died for your sins. It is Jesus who is raised from the dead and who has all authority in heaven and earth and is the one who defends you. What's the application from this text? Brothers and sisters, this is not how to raise a good family. This is not about parenting. This is not about how to find a good spouse. This is far more important than that. You should believe, I'll summarize it, one sentence. Here's the application. Believe and rest in a couple of truths. Number one, ask yourself who justifies you. Ask yourself who intercedes for you. So, who will represent you on the day of judgment? You want to represent yourself? Go for it. I'll take Jesus. Day of judgment, enter into the place that's been prepared for you. Yes, you were a wicked sinner, but I paid for your debts. Come into heaven. Jesus is your representative. If you think you can represent yourself before God Almighty, you are desperately deluded. You're like the Pharisee in the parable. I thank you, God, I'm not like this person or that person. And, you know, I tithe, I go to church every day, every week, whatever. You know, I'm just a really good guy. You know, I'm not like this tax collector. You're going to be in big trouble if you think you're going to be justifying yourself on the day of judgment. Now, here's what you need to be careful of. Some people think, well, if that's true, I'll go ahead and become a mass murderer and I'll just have all sorts of adulterous relationships, blah, blah, blah. Well, no. If you do that, Christ isn't in you and you aren't in Christ. But that is a test. If you really understand this, you can hear, you know, the people saying, well, if that's true, we're going to sin up a storm. No. If you have a feeling in your conscience that you deserved hell and somebody has set you free, you're going to follow that person. And his name is Jesus Christ. I know a man many, many years ago who came to faith as an adult, and he read the Bible and he got to the Ten Commandments and he said, I just want to read these carefully. So he did the Ten Commandments one at a time. And I know this man. And he went through all the commandments, and lo and behold, on his knees in prayer, he realized he had actually committed every single one of them, not just in his heart. Think about that. That man was deeply guilty and ashamed of things he had done in his past, where he had broken every one of the Ten Commandments for real. And he told of how wonderful it is to know all that filth and guilt and shame, which was his, was taken away when he realized he was free from condemnation for the real guilt, for real sins committed. A kind, loving, forgiving God inspired the Apostle Paul to give you these two verses. Don't waste them. Don't waste them. Who do you believe? Do you believe a false theology of a particular church down the street? That there can be no assurance that you're truly pardoned of all your sins? That you have to go through various rituals in order to be forgiven? Who do you believe? Do you believe God and Christ and his word? This passage, these two verses, should profoundly strengthen you when you are truly guilty and you've done something shameful. You can't, let me put it a different way, with confidence, when you feel that guilt and shame for something you really did that was a sin, you can go to your Heavenly Father immediately and say, I've done it. Father, forgive me because of Christ's paying the penalty for that sin that I committed this morning or yesterday. And you are really forgiven. Really, totally, no strings attached. You don't have to crawl over broken glass. You don't have to go on a pilgrimage. You are forgiven because Christ has already pardoned you. Already. So think about Jesus. Think about Jesus in the sense of the guilt and shame that you should have for your own sins. But then Martin Luther said this, if you have guilt and shame about a sin you've committed, that's a work of the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, is in you and saying, you did it. Be guilty for it. You should be ashamed. Feel the full guilt and weight of that. And then Martin Luther said, and then you confess out loud to your Heavenly Father the sin of X, Y, Z, whatever. And you claim nothing but Christ as the reason you should forgive me, Father. I can't make up for any sin I've ever done. But Christ has, and you've declared me innocent. Martin Luther went on to say, if after you do that, you then feel guilty for the same sin again, that's of the devil. The devil wants you to live as if your sin was not forgiven, that you haven't been cleansed. A kind, loving, gracious God wrote this for you to give you real confidence in the justice of God, which is for you through Christ, and you will have no condemnation ever because Christ is interceding for you. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do sometimes pick and choose the theology that we want to believe. But we are true sinners who do real evil that we should be really ashamed of. Even as Christians, we do these things. And we should never take our own sins lightly, but we should confess them earnestly and seriously to you. And know that we have an advocate with you, that we have one who intercedes for us, who died on the cross to take the curse that we deserve, who was raised to show that he is approved by God, having fully atoned for all the sins of his people. And we are those people. Help us to live lives that please you, knowing that by grace, through faith in Christ, we are fully forgiven for all evil, transgressions, sins, lack of love, lack of obedience in our lives. We pray that this would be a truth that would help us, more than help us, but would give us great, great confidence to be bold followers of Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.